We're effectively in the third section of Romans, and the way we've broken it down, just to remind you that first we had to grasp what it was to come under grace. And we've seen that laid out by Paul very clearly in chapters 1 to 4. And then we've seen the need to be actively living under grace. So we come under grace and it has a consequence. That's to say that we live under grace. And we've seen that in chapters 5 to 8. And now in this third section, we're considering the overflow of grace. And this is this wonderful portion where we see God's grace applied in all its fullness to the Gentile church and to the Jew alike. And this is a very important moment in church history. It's a very important moment in our understanding as we get the fullness of the application of the grace of God to all of mankind in that sense. You remember from our first message in this section, I hope, that I explained some of the difficulties surrounding it amongst commentators and preachers alike, and how we need to approach this section in particular. We should always approach God's word with humility. But I think, and we're certainly trying to, as three guys who teach it, to really be humble as we come before this, because we want to know what God is saying and not what people's opinions are, and yet we need to be aware of people's opinions so that we can offer an understanding of what is said here. And we need to be faithful above all to the passage, and we need to ask for God's discernment as we deal with it. Let me just add, I'm not suggesting for a moment that we can't understand this section, nor am I suggesting that it's open to some of the more colourful interpretations that are out there in no short supply, but we need to be wise as we come to it. And indeed, we will see Paul himself applying this to the whole of Scripture. And I think that's part of the problem for people. They get bogged down in this particular passage and they don't see what Paul is talking about the whole Word of God, which this needs to be in context with. Paul is not saying anything here that is exclusive to the rest of Scripture. It all has to hold together. And in our last visit before Christmas, in the opening five verses, we dealt with the idea of, the shocking idea of religious unbelief. That amongst the Jews, there was this idea that their religion was what actually saved them. But we showed how, as Paul laid out, they were actually living in religious unbelief. People who think they're saved still exist today. People who think they are Christians still exist today in plentiful numbers. But alas, so many of them are actually in religious unbelief. Now, Paul is not being inappropriate in terms of judgment here. Remember the passion and concern that Paul always has. And this is, Paul gets an awful lot of stick from people. And one of the things they don't do is they don't highlight the heart of Paul when he really cares and is concerned. But let me just remind you of verse 3, if I may, because we should always keep this before us. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. What a thing to wish for. For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul would have himself cut off from Jesus. He knows that's not possible. But that's his attitude of heart. So Paul is going to share some hard realities for unbelieving Jews over the course of the next three chapters. But his identification with them and his concern for them and their salvation is evident throughout. In chapter 10:1, he will pray for their salvation. And then in 11:1 following, he shares his conviction that God has not forgotten about them, but they must come to faith in Christ. And it's that theme which continues tonight as we look at children of the flesh or children of the promise. The remainder of the chapter can effectively be divided down into several unspoken questions. We looked at this, how Paul asks the questions himself almost on behalf of his fellow Jews. And the passage tonight responds to the question, has God's promise failed? And whilst Paul's answer is clearly no, and emphatically so, it is the proper understanding and application of the promise that has so often been misunderstood then, and I would add today. So with that question in our minds, has God's promise failed? Let's turn to our text. And first we need to, as ever, address the linking of our passage in verse 6a. It starts with one of those words which requires us to link it. But what? Why but? So that says to us, we've got to do something with this. But is it not as though the word of God has failed? And that immediately throws us back to what Paul has said. In particular from verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul has been pointing out the reality of the Jewish religious unbelief. And that despite the 8 blessings that he has just listed. So does that mean that what God has said has failed? It's not an unreasonable question that a Jew would turn to Paul and say, but we have had all of this, but you tell us we're lost. Does that mean God's word has failed in any way, in any shape? Surely all the blessings that God has given us, yet you're telling us we're caught in religious unbelief. One commentator puts it like this. He says, God had promised to bless them, but they had forfeited his blessing through unbelief. Israel's failure was her own failure. However, it was not due to the failure of God's word. And it's that we need to grasp. We're only into January, and as I did in my little promo beforehand with regard to our Bible reading, as I contemplated Paul's words in this opening verse of our passage tonight, I was struck by how common this problem is of doubting God's word and of doubting God's promises. Because it's always been so. In the readings this week from Genesis, I've seen it from Adam and Eve. In the days of Noah, with Abraham, with Sarah maybe in particular, with Lot even more. You have seen this failure to grasp and take hold of God's promise on so many occasions. And we see in Scripture how destructive it can be to our faith when we doubt the promises of God, but also the terrible consequences that it can have to our wider welfare and indeed the world in which we live. And the shocking truth is that despite all the Old Testament examples and the New Testament illustration that we're now seeing unfold with Israel, nothing has changed. So many people today find themselves questioning God's word and questioning God's promises, particularly when things don't go according to their plans and their ideas. The rather ironically named Word of Faith movement has left a whole trail of disillusioned and broken people behind them. Because the premise of the whole thing is name it and claim it. And if you're not being blessed, then you're living in sin and there's something. The problem is you. The problem is never God in that sense. And it's been a disaster spiritually. So many people in it caught in religious unbelief. And then within the normal church, because so many people are nominal, if you want to use that term, when things go wrong, there's no substance to the faith, and they fall away. They will be there, they will go to church, they will go through the motions of having faith, because it's always good to have that base covered. But the minute it starts to fall apart, their faith falls apart with it. People look around at the secularization of the world on the one hand and the great persecution of the church on the other, and they wonder, is the victory really God's? I interact with so many Christians who say, whoa, look what's happening here. Donald Trump for president. Brexit, we're leaving the EU. And I have to say to so many people, the God we worship is still on the throne today, and he will still be on the throne tomorrow. The Jesus who promised he's coming back to take us is still coming back to take us, and all the rest of this doesn't matter. What is it they call it now? It's noise. And we need to tune it out. And we can only tune it out if we're linked and tied into the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit. Is the victory really God's? Yes, and yes again. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians in the midst of their difficulties. 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Do you hear that? All the promises of God find their amen, if you like, in Jesus Christ. That is why it is through him that we may utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Okay? All God's promises have their amen in Jesus Christ. Not in Jim Downey, not in any other preacher. In Jesus Christ. So we can rest assured that regardless of how things might appear, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And Paul immediately backs this up. In verse 6b, he establishes a foundational truth. And he goes on to unpack what he said. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. I want to say to you, what Paul is actually saying here would have been earth-shattering, catastrophic to any Jew. The very idea that an ethnic Jew might not belong to Israel was anathema. And this issue still expresses itself today for so many Christians. What's your understanding of the title Messianic Jew, I wonder? Is it simply a Jew who is a Christian? I encourage you to go and have a wee read of it. There's actually an awful lot more involved in it. Because it's a lot more to do with their ethnicity than it has to do with Christianity in that sense. There is a truth that they are Christians on a basic level, but I would encourage you to read it and to understand what is actually behind it. It's a modern phenomenon. It didn't exist 150 years ago. Yet Jews were still coming to faith in Christ all through church history. We should note that Paul has been developing this thought the whole way through the letter so far. Let me take you back to 2:28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul establishes the necessity of something else, something internal, something more than outward religion and practice. And he also introduces the work of the Holy Spirit, you will see at that point. Now, if you flip over to chapter 4 and verses 11 to 12, he continues this thought. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all. This is talking now about who? Who? That's the one. Believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Here he introduces the idea that Abraham is the spiritual father of believers. And that includes Jews and Gentiles. And this is a bit that people have got to grasp and understand. What Paul is saying here is very clear, and his terms are very bold. Because some Jews, with all their heritage, with all their privileges, everything that they've had, they reject Christ as the Messiah. It does not mean that God's word has failed in any way. Rather, I would suggest it is to the contrary, showing that God's word continues to unfold according to his divine purpose and not the notions of men, be they Jews or Christians. And having stated the case, Paul now sets about proving his point in verses 7 through 13. And he does this in two parts, both of them drawn from the Old Testament. And in doing so, shows God's priority, first in terms of God's promise, and then secondly in terms of God's choice. So let's turn to the first of these. From Isaac and Ishmael comes the priority of God's promise in verses 7 to 9. And the thing we need to keep in mind here is, as Paul explains himself, pardon me, he uses the term Israel to mean the people chosen by God and not the ethnic race. And hopefully you'll see that quite clearly. And he drives this whole point home as he goes on. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Another shocking statement to any Jew to be told that his physical connection to Abraham does not mean that he is part of Israel. On the contrary, Paul goes on, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he quotes here from Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman, because Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now hold that thought, because it's central to grasping what we're looking at here. And then verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Okay, just take a moment to absorb that. It means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. So those who have a physical descent from Abraham, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And that's more or less where we got up to in our Genesis readings this week. Paul quotes from Genesis 18, 10 and verse 14. And when you look at that, you grasp the fullness of what is actually being said. I mentioned Romans 4, 11 and 12. Let me now just include verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, remember who are now the offspring of Abraham, the children of the promise. So for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The question here, if you like, who are Abraham's true offspring? Because it is to them that God has promised the world. And it follows that if God doesn't give them the world, then he's not only broken his word, but in effect his word is failed. Now notice that Paul takes his listeners right back to the beginning regarding the declared people of God, to the story of Abraham and Sarah. And he does something similar when he addresses the Galatian church in chapter 4. So he goes right back to the start point of what you might call the referencing of the people of God, the children of God. And he then makes the link we established above that will be exercised through the child of the promise, Isaac, and not Ishmael. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That also means reckoned or indeed called. Let me just give you an aside here because it's a very important one in relation to the world in which we live. In Islam, Ishmael is regarded as a prophet and an ancestor of the prophet Muhammad. A very interesting thought as we watch events unfold around the world today. Pardon me, I find it very disturbing when even Christians group together the so-called Abrahamic faiths. And they sort of say Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. There's not a lot of difference. We're all sort of the same. No, we are not. The one root would mean that we had the one promise, and that is not the case. The reality that Paul addresses here is that those of Islam are not children of the promise because they're children of Ishmael. You see the difference? And that's why Paul drops it down to this generation to make his point. Remember that Ishmael was a natural birth, whereas the birth of Isaac was supernatural. But let's turn then to Paul's second point of support. From Jacob and Esau comes a priority of God's choice, verses 10 through 13. As Paul goes on, he drops a further generation to explain his thinking with regard to God's choice. This is the thing that upsets a lot of people. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger. Now, that's completely radical. In a Jewish way of life, the eldest was always the first in terms of blessing in that sense. But she's been told in advance that the older will serve the younger. Totally radical. As it is written, in many ways it hadn't been written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. These again are shocking and blunt words that give cause to many to struggle. But it's basically because they don't understand the picture that Paul is painting here. And that is that Christians, us, we tonight, are children of the promise. And not necessarily children of the flesh. Because, of course, Paul was both. He was a Jew, and he was a believer. So it is possible to be a child of the flesh and the promise. But it's not possible to be a child of God who is a child of the flesh and not the promise. Does that make sense? It's the promise that defines who are the children of God, not the flesh. And this is really what people have got to take on board. And when you look around the world today, you've got to ask, do people understand this? In verse 11, we see, not that both are sinless. Let me make that clear. And some people argue that. And they use that as an argument about sin. We're not born in sin. He doesn't. He says they hadn't done anything good or bad. So there's no actions as such. But they would have been sinful in the womb. And it didn't take them too long to prove they were sinful when they got out of the womb. And by the way, this whole thing with Jacob is one of the greatest testimonies to grace. Because I don't particularly like Jacob. I don't know. I struggle with Jacob. You know, he's one of those critters in life. You want to give a slap and tell him to behave himself. You know the things he does. But he's a wonderful testimony to grace, isn't he? God doesn't paint these people up as little saints. Notice the lengths to which the neutrality of this pair of twins is stressed. Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers. But Jacob and Esau had the same mother. They had the same father. On top of which, they were actually twins. I mean, they couldn't get any closer. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, his eternal purpose, which operates according to the principle of election, might stand. It's telling us why it happened. In simple terms, there was nothing to distinguish them other than the choice of God. And that's why Paul makes it so clear here. Take the two. And you see here the reality of predestination and election. And people would say, it isn't fair. Why so? Why so? And it's the idea, isn't it? A bit like Judas. Oh, you know, poor Esau, he had no choice. It wasn't his fault. Nonsense. Nonsense. Esau would be judged for his own sin. As indeed Jacob and Abraham would be judged for their sin, but they are cleansed in Christ. And therein lies the difference. You see, Esau and Judas and anybody else you want to talk about would be judged for their own actions. God did not make them sin. And we really need to understand that. Or cause them to sin in any way. But just as I come to a close on this, I've got to, I suppose, address verse 13 in a little bit more detail. It's a quotation from Malachi, chapter 1, and verses 2 and 3. And books have literally been written on this sentence. Now, there is clear biblical evidence that God has loathing, hatred, if you like, against wickedness and impenitence. But that is clearly not the case here. And Paul has just gone to great lengths to show us that in the womb, there was no wickedness in that sense in one over the other in terms of God choosing. We need to understand, and I'll try to keep this simple, is God has a benevolent love for all his creatures. God longs that none would be lost, yet people will be lost. And what we're seeing here is a contrast. Now, some people get into the realms that everybody wants to dumb this down because it's, hey, pretty hard stuff, isn't it? You know, God hates. It just sounds unfair, doesn't it? And every commentator you come to and you say, no, what it means is loves less. Now, I accept there's a bit of truth in that. There is. The problem is it's used as a comparator. It's used in a relative sense. It's used as an illustration. And I read everybody and their dog in this. And then I come back to this. Go to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. I thought, what do I do? Do I try and explain this away? Help! That was my prayer. Lord, give me something scriptural that I can understand this. I don't want to just try and bluff it. So listen to this. You accept that Jesus was the Son of the living God, that he was sinless? You do? Hopefully. Okay, listen to this. These are his words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's Jesus saying there? Is there anything in Jesus' teaching that tells you to hate? No, of course there's not. The whole of Scripture tells us to honor our father and our mother. It's written in the commandments. So there's no way Jesus can be talking about hate in the sense of feeling of the heart in that sense. In this particular passage, Jesus has to be saying, you know, unless you put me before all these things. And I think here we have a matter of language. Roy, there's a wee aside for you to discover, or to have a wee look at what hatred actually meant in the Hebrew. Okay, but do you understand what I'm saying? It cannot possibly mean the thing we might think it means when Jesus says those words. Does that make sense to you? And here's my answer to what that means is, when Jesus says that, I can understand that. And so I've then got to accept what was said before and understand it. And I'm not going to try and explain it away. I'm going to say, this came off the lips of Jesus, and him I know, him I trust. And if he uses it in this context, I can take it that Malachi was doing exactly the same thing. And I hope that helps. But let me just summarize tonight. The people of God are chosen by God according to his priority for his good pleasure on the basis of his promise. And that's very clear. It really is very clear. The defining factor is the promise and not the flesh. Now, if that is so, Christians today need to understand that. There are so many, I have so many of my friends, they do my head in, and they say that they're all Christians. No, I have friends. I mean, you'd be amazed at the friends that I have flying the Christian flag. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's in response to Islam. We are a Christian country. You know, no. I think, yeah, okay. These people are living in a dreamland. They're claiming the flesh and not the promise. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are lots of Christians that are doing exactly what the Jews did in Paul's day. They're saying, well, I was born in a Christian. What's a Christian country? Do you find that anywhere in Scripture? I was born in a Christian country. I was baptized. I was confirmed. All of this, I go to church. Might only be Christmas Day and Easter Sunday, but I go to church. Do you know what I mean? And there's so many Christians, there's so many people, so many of your friends would claim the name of Jesus to be hostile to Islam, for example. But they're claiming the flesh, not the promise. Are we any different to the Jews in that sense? No, I don't think so. And then I want to set you up for what's still got to come. How are we to understand Israel? Israel has to be seen in its proper biblical context. And Paul clearly moves us now from the physical Israel to the chosen people of God. And we need to remember that. This is massive. Paul is saying salvation is by the promise, not the flesh. And well, what does that mean in terms of how we think of Israel today? How we deal with Zionism today? There are so many Christians who really don't care what Israel does, because Israel's the people of God. Who are the people of God? Who are the people of Israel? Those who live according to the promise. Now, are the Jews people that God has given promises to and God has still got work to do with? Yes, I believe he has. But don't kid yourself that there's some sort of middle road where there's Christians and there's Jews and we're all the same. We're not. The Jew is a child of the flesh. The Jew, for example, who has not accepted Christ, that is. But the Jew who has accepted Christ is exactly the same as you and me. Because it's not according to his flesh that he's saved, it's according to God's promise. Does that help? And we really need to grab this thought in our mind. You know, sometimes we have excused wickedness. I'm no lover of terrorists, believe me, not with my military background. And I abhor a lot of what the Palestinians have done. But I can tell you this, we have been guilty of persecuting Christian Palestinians because they're Palestinians. But yet a Christian Palestinian has got more in common with you than an unbelieving Jew. Because he is a child of the promise. Do we understand this? And there's a great balance that needs to be held here. And we're going to be blessed, I hope, as us three guys get into the meat of this and resolve it before us. But I think we need this marker. Paul has said, the Israel of God that he's talking about now are the children of the promise, not the children of the flesh. Is that fair enough? Let's take that, lock it in, pray about it, and ask God to help us understand it. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we worship you, we adore you. And Lord, our great desire is to understand your word aright. We want to proclaim your truth and not our notions and whims. So I do pray, Lord, you would bless us. We realize this is a very, very sensitive situation. But Lord, the more I come to understand it, the less it should be a concern. But it just indicates to me, Lord, that there are so many people out there who are concerned with the flesh and not the promise. And just how easy it is to go astray when you go down that road. Lord, would you minister to each of us? And we thank you as we come to your table now, Lord, that we are indeed children of the promise. Amen.